Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer, and we're going to just introduce question 23 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You remember, question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22, and we just finished last time we met, asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And tonight, we're looking at question 23. Question 23 is on the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer. It asks this question, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for this series. Lord willing, we'll get through questions 21 to 28. It's the plan. This is question 23 that we're introducing tonight. The main verse that he has, I put in the corner up here, is Zechariah 6:13, which we'll look at in a minute. But I put on here this opening paragraph to see it in context, where we've covered and where we're at right now. We have seen now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. That was Westminster Shorter Catechism number 21. And that it was necessary he should be God and man in one person to qualify him for his mediatory undertaking. That's Westminster Shorter Catechism number 22 that we covered. Now we must consider the offices which Christ executes as our Redeemer, as the God-man. Okay? So we've seen the first part there. We've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's one thing that's being emphasized in that answer, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. It's not just a polite title, Lord. It's not just that he's my master, I'm his slave, but that he is the imperial Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and King of kings, which we'll be getting into is the office of a king. He is Jesus, is putting to the forefront that he saves us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. You should call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save us from our sins, and he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. We've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And you think of Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us. He elected us in Christ. God the Father elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we'll stress there with verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But it's according to the good pleasure of his own will. It's an unconditional election. There was nothing good in you or me that earned it or deserved it. And we know that because of what he continues to go on in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that we were totally depraved, dead in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And the Apostle Paul includes himself there. We, myself included, Paul is saying, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were all spiritually dead. There's no way that we fulfilled any condition God required. We were dead spiritually. God's election was according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's God's favor to us on account of Christ. So in Ephesians 1:7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Redemption, again, is the means of our salvation. Christ redeemed us at the cross. He paid the price. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, and that it was necessary that he should be the God-man, God and man, two natures in one person, to qualify him for his mediatorial undertaking, to be our mediator between God and us. So again, God is a holy God. He's a just God. You and I have sinned in Adam. We were all sons of disobedience under God's wrath and curse for our sin. So he is wrathful against us. We were his enemies. We're in rebellion against his authority. We need a mediator between us and him. So between God and us, we are humans. He's the perfect mediator because he's truly human and truly God. So between these two parties, God and man, he is truly God, truly man. Two natures in one person, the perfect go-between, the perfect mediator between us and God. Which 1 Timothy 2:5 stresses that very thing. There's one mediator between God and men, God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person." The one, the only one who can bring that reconciliation through the means of his redemption. So he's the only Redeemer of God's elect and the only one who could do it because of who he is. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, to be able to bear that infinite weight of God's wrath and curse for our sin, and be able to also, truly human, die in our place, live under the law perfectly, so that we have perfect righteousness in him as a substitute. Again, we're not bulls and goats, we're humans, and we need a human substitute. But one who is sinless, one who is perfectly righteous, one who does not have to die for his own sins. Because he is without sin, then he can be our Redeemer. He can take our place willfully out of love for you and I. Okay, so he's the only Redeemer of God's elect because of who he is in his person. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. What offices does he execute, carry out as our Redeemer? And this is where we're in question 23 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the key text, as Thomas Boston does in his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He picks a key text, as he does for each question. And his, if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 6, we're going to read 11 through 13. Get it in context. But the key text is verse 13. Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. Hear now the words of God. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, capital M, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the comments that Thomas Boston makes on this text. In verse 11, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which is an unusual thing to do, to place a crown on the high priest. What Thomas Boston notes is a crown here placed on Joshua, the high priest. Joshua the high priest here is to be representing Christ, to be a type of Christ, foreshadowing him. We know that Christ has on his head many crowns. On Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, when he comes again in glory, Revelation 19, 12, I'll read verse 11 with it. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and has, in a sense, many authorities, many realms of supremacy that he executes. Verse 12, Zechariah 6:12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, capital M, man whose name is the branch. And from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Thomas Boston notes here that it's representing the incarnation of Christ. And it's prophesied of by the metaphor of a branch. By the metaphor of a branch. Sprung from the family of David. Isaiah 11:1. And makes a humble appearance in the world, Isaiah 53:2, as a root out of dry ground. So look at Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod or shoot from the stem or stalk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was the father of David. Interestingly, in estate planning, we have what's called prostirpes. for stirpes in Latin. It's a Latin phrase that's used in last will and testaments in the United States of America that we inherited from Great Britain. And I've drafted many wills for clients that say that I want a certain portion of my property to go to my children per stirpes. Per stirpes. And what that means is stock. Correct? Is what it literally correctly means is the stock. And what we literally have here is there shall come forth a rod or stem from the stock of Jesse. From the stock. So if somebody inherits per stirpes, that means it goes to the children equally out of their stock, their descendants, their children. It's not per capita, but per stirpes. So let's say, if I gave you an example, let's say you have A and B as two children, and you say, I want the inheritance to go to them per capita. Well, if A has no children and B has three, 1 + 3 = 4, so they all get a quarter per capita. But if it's per stirpes, per stock, then 50% goes to A and 50% goes to B's children. So each of the three children of B get 1/3 of the 50% because it's per stock. That percent goes equally to the first level generation, but it's per stock after that, per stirpes. This is something that goes way back in the common law of England, and that's why it's in a Latin phrase, but it's because of the Christian heritage that to speak this way, the Judeo-Christian heritage. But you have similar language, like I was reading this and going, well, it's just like the language for a last will and testament. In other words, David is of the stock, when you're thinking per stirpes, if it was inherited, but he's of the stock of Jesse. And the eventual stock would go down to Christ, the Redeemer, as we have looked at in Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of Matthew, as well as Luke chapter 3, the end of Luke chapter 3. So we have the genealogy of Joseph at the beginning of Matthew and the genealogy of Mary, the Virgin Mary, at the end of Luke chapter 3. But they both go through the line of David, stock from Jesse. So to say then of this branch in Zechariah 6:12, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And this is where, if you look at Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod or stem from the stock or stem of Jesse, and a branch, capital B, branch, shall grow out of his roots. Capital B. Christ. And be given the full measure of the Holy Spirit, right? Beyond measure, as it goes into in verse 2 of Isaiah 11. So we have this mention of a crown with the authority to rule placed on a high priest. So we would say representing Christ. And then referring to his incarnation as a branch from Jesse in his stock, sprung from the family of David, and that it would be then a humble appearance in the world is another thing that's brought out in Old Testament prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53, that famous chapter on the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. In this metaphor, as a root out of dry ground. meaning humble means poverty. He has no form or comeliness, for when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The suffering servant, though, that was a tender plant as a root out of dry ground. Zechariah 6, verse 13, says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He is indeed in the order of Melchizedek, joining these offices together. So here we have these three offices which Christ executes as our Redeemer. So I got two of them here, and then another on the top of the board, and in the back of the board there is the office of a priest, prophet, and king. So first, let's look at a prophet. The office of a prophet. He shall build the temple of the Lord. That is his own church by the word of the gospel. Think about the church and who we are. Now go to Matthew 16. We'll start there. Matthew 16, verse 16. Read verse 15 with it. Jesus said to them, said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Now let me pause. This has been the big question in this whole thing. This is about our glorious Redeemer. But who is he? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? It's the fundamental question, right? Who is he? And we got people out there that say he's all kinds of different things. But we have to look at the Bible and say, what has he revealed about himself? Who does he say that he is, right? We just studied in church history the Manichaeans in one of our recent lessons at the end of the 200s AD that said he's just on the level of a teacher of light, like Buddha. Well, no. It's much more than that. Who is he? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is by the grace of God that we're able to understand that, who Jesus is. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the rock of his confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that confession, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now you'd say, well, Jesus is a prophet. A prophet speaks to us from God, right? He is the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word, who speaks to us. Whatever words the Father gave him, he spoke to us. He spoke nothing but except what his Father told him to tell us. He embodies everything that the Father is, and everything he spoke to us is of the Father. This is his work to promulgate as a prophet, to promulgate and speak and tell to all. Look at John 6, the end of the Bread of Life discourse. You remember this is where there were some hard sayings, and there were some following him who were offended and then walked with him no more. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 67 of John chapter 6, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is. The confession upon which Christ will build his church, his temple, his spiritual temple, in which his Holy Spirit will dwell. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit." So there's a sense in which we are a holy temple, a church, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which have been the means of God revealing to us his words in the scriptures. God breathed out his words, inspired his words through the apostles and prophets. Christ is the theme of the scriptures. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, though, the one who chiefly reveals himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession upon which the church or temple of God is built. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So therefore, what Boston says is that in Zechariah 6:13, his office of a prophet is being fulfilled in that statement that he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's building it through his promulgation of that confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn to John 20. Just throw one in here. I didn't put this on the board, but John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the theme of John's account of the gospel. John 20, 30 and 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There it is again. The key confession. It's the whole purpose of this whole thing. Who is he? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. He's truly God. His deity is proclaimed in that statement, remember. Based on John 5, 18 and John 10, 28 to 30, he's proclaiming that he is equal with the Father. In, I should say, John 10, 31 to 33. Every time he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. John 10, 33, as well as John 5, 18. End of verse 18 of John 5. He also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's where he is a prophet promulgating and saying it all the time. "I am the Christ, I'm the Anointed One, I came from above, I came from the Father, and I'm the Eternal Son. I'm equal with the Father, I'm divine." Now, this is why they wanted to take up stones and kill him. They didn't believe him. They thought he was just a mere man. But as a prophet, that's what he preached. That key confession upon which he's building the temple. As well, in Zechariah 6:13, back to there. Zechariah 6:13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be a priest on his throne. There it is, in that statement there, the office of a priest. To sacrifice for the sins of his people, purchasing peace for them, and to intercede their cause with God. So before, with a prophet, we've got one who speaks to humans on behalf of God, brings us God's words. With a priest speaks to God on our behalf, goes in the other direction. But the two functions of a priest, we've covered this many times, two functions of a priest: to offer a sacrifice, and then on the basis of that sacrifice, to intercede, to speak to God on our behalf. To sacrifice for the sins of his people, purchasing peace for them, and to intercede their cause with God. He shall be a priest. You know, Matthew 20:28, same with Mark 10:45. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And to give my life a ransom for many. A ransom payment. Which is what a redemption is. It's a payment of a price. Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Right? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And they've got to do it all the time, over and over and over again. The fire never ended. Sacrifices continued all the time. Verse 12. But this man, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he did at the cross for you and me, forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. As he said, tetelestai, it is finished. The sacrifice, him offering himself, laying down himself for me and you and our sins at the cross. As Jesus said in John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You could put Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He paid that price at the cross. He redeemed us so that we would be set free from slavery to sin, that we would no longer be cursed, but in Christ Jesus that we would be blessed. As well, there's intercession. This is one example there, 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world, as Boston would say, the whole world of God's elect. He has elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But on the basis of his propitiation, offering himself as a satisfaction of God's wrath, and justice. Propitiation, big term, but he is offering himself as a vicarious atonement, a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, taking our place of what we deserved. We deserved eternal punishment in hell, the full cup of God's wrath, but he took it in our place. And then on the basis of that propitiation, he is our advocate with the Father. He's our attorney. He is our high priest. Yeah, the paraclete. Yep, comes alongside, helps us. He's our advocate. He, essentially what attorneys are supposed to be for people. Attorneys in our day have a bad reputation. That's what our attorneys are supposed to be, literally your alter ego. They're your agent in a court of law. They stand in your place, totally loyal to you, arguing your case, always looking out for your interests, supposed to be. Christ is able to do it and intercede for us perfectly because he gave the perfect sacrificial offering in our place. Look at Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Read verse 23 with it. Hebrews 7, 23 and following. Also, there were many priests in the Old Testament because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, there's an obvious statement. Huh? You know what? Someday, I'll be prevented by death from continuing here as a pastor. So there'll be many pastors here, right? Death prevents all of us from eventually continuing in anything. But he, because he continues forever, I like that. That's quite a statement as well when you think about it. Because he continues forever. You think of Pastor Ron's going through Revelation 1:18, where Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He rose from the dead never to die again. And therefore, he is one who is our high priest permanently. So, therefore, Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, and he will live forevermore and never die. And that's where Pastor Ron likes quoting John MacArthur, we're saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you know, you have all of the Old Testament sacrifices were types foreshadowing Christ. You know, at the very beginning, and we've looked at in Genesis 3:15, where the curse is mentioned on the serpent, and yet it's the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent one day. And we know at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God provided them animal skins to cover them. Animal skins come from killing an animal. I think we could say the first animal that died in the history of the world was an animal God used as a type for the coming Christ, the seed of the woman, who would die a sacrificial death to take our place and cover us. So it wouldn't be fig leaves of our own doing, but something permanent. Animal skins signifying and pointing to the permanent, perfect righteousness of Christ that will cover and clothe us. So he fulfills the office of a prophet, the office of a priest as our mediator, as well as the office of a king. As well as the office of a king. Zechariah 6:13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and so sit and rule on his throne. There it is. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He has a throne, signifying his kingly office. We've covered that when we went through Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We covered it this morning at the end of Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, that He is right now seated on a throne high above all principalities, powers, and rulers and dominions. He sits in session, reigning and ruling at God the Father's right hand. He has a throne. That He is a priest on His throne. The next phrase that's there in Zechariah 6:13, that He shall sit and rule on His throne, so He shall be a priest on His throne, refers to the reward of His sufferings, satisfying the justice and wrath of God. He shall be a priest on His throne, so He receives the throne as a reward of His humiliation and finished sacrifice. In other words, John Murray, the theologian John Murray, would say this is a messianic lordship. Okay? In other words, think about it this way. He is the eternal Son of God. He created the heavens and the earth. That's John 1:1 and following. He created the heavens and the earth. Same in Hebrews 1, and, 1 verse 1 and following. He created the heavens and the earth. He has lordship by the very fact that He is God, truly God. But there is a different aspect of lordship that He gets as a reward of finishing the mission that the Father sent Him on in redeeming us at the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished, and He finished it. And as the reward of that humiliation, He gets a lordship as the Christ, the God-man. He gets a lordship over all things, a mediatorial lordship. Think of Hebrews 12:2. Okay, there's different verses one could go to on this one. Think of Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the joy that was set before Him. You succeed in this mission, and you will be sat down on a throne at my right hand in heaven as the God-man. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He continues to be forever, and as that, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, which He will now forever be, He has lordship delegated to Him from the Father, and He sits in session at God the Father's right hand right now as the reward of achieving redemption for me and you at the cross. That was the joy set before Him. Think of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, of humiliation before exaltation, but the exaltation to this throne is the reward of achieving the Father's will. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name above every name, to the glory of God the Father. He's Lord. He is the imperial Lord of heaven and earth as the reward of being the suffering servant that achieved the objective of redeeming us from sin and God's wrath. I didn't put it on the board, but turn to Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That is a messianic lordship, a mediatorial lordship, as the reward of dying and rising again, of achieving the objective of redeeming us, offering that sacrifice, laying down his life for our sin, bearing the full cup of God's wrath, redeeming us at the cross. As the reward of that, he receives his messianic lordship. Theologian John Murray, as his commentary on Romans, on that text right there, he says, we're not talking about the lordship he has because he's God. He has a lordship that he has because he's truly God. He created the heavens and the earth. He's God. He's over all things just by the very fact he's God. But Romans 14:9, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we're talking something different. This is the reward of achieving our redemption at the cross, that he is given a throne as the God-man, the mediator between us and God. It was the joy set before him. Since he succeeded as the priest, offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins, he, our high priest, is given a throne to sit on as his reward. As well, back to Zechariah 6, verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That he shall sit and rule, that he shall sit and rule on his throne, means that he is not a king in name only or an inactive monarch, but exercises his authority of jurisdiction and government. Jurisdiction. This is wording of Boston. It's a term that I teach students all the time in introductory business law. Jurisdiction comes from two Latin terms, juris and diction. Juris is law, diction to speak. Literally what that means is the authority to speak the law to someone. So, if you've never entered South Dakota, I could pick a different state. I could pick an oddball state. Let's say Alaska. Okay, I've been to Alaska. If you've never been to Alaska, you've never done any business dealings with Alaska, you've never had any minimum contacts, they call it, under the law with Alaska. None. You've never called there, you've never received a call, never a package sent there, received from there, you've never traveled there, you've never done anything with Alaska. That means that a court, a judge in Alaska, has no authority to speak the law of Alaska to you. A court or judge in Alaska has no jurisdiction over you, period. If somebody tried to sue you in a court in Alaska, they'd fail for lack of jurisdiction. You'd ask for it to be dismissed right offhand because of a lack of jurisdiction, period. They have no authority to speak the law to you. Okay, jurisdiction is a big deal in our legal system. That has to be established before every court case. Does this judge or court have a jurisdiction over you, the parties to the case? The court can only hear the case if the court has jurisdiction over you. If not, it's done. It's dismissed. jurisdiction, law to speak, authority to speak the law. Well, what do we have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who received a throne as a reward for achieving the laying down of his sacrifice for sins and accomplished it, our redemption at the cross? He received a throne, he received authority. What do we have at the beginning of the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him. That's his throne. As the God-man. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And what reward does he get? Jurisdiction over everything. The authority to speak the law, his law, to everybody. To all principalities, powers, rulers, and dominions, everybody. He has jurisdiction over everything. He is Lord over every compartment and area of life. Nothing is outside of it. Now, what's important on this is that he sits and rules. You think of Great Britain right now. You think of England. R.C. Sproul talked about this when he was alive. He said, you know, you have a king or queen on the throne over there right now. It's really a name only. Okay? It's just symbolic of times past. Really, it's just in name only. They like their tradition and their history. But that's it. And they spend a lot of money on the royal family, and that's it. But the king or queen does not reign and rule over there. Over England. Over Great Britain. You can have a situation like that, where one is given the name king, but it's in name only. It's all it is a fancy title. Some people in business like fancy titles. They just give me a good fancy title, and they have a job, right? Who cares about it? But they go, I'm a junior executive of blah, 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 blah. And you're like, wow, that's quite a title, but it really is nothing. This is not God. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. He is given authority over heaven and earth, jurisdiction over everything, and he rules. He exercises that authority. That's the point of this. He exercises it. He literally reigns and rules down to the number of hairs in your head right now as the mediatorial king of heaven and earth. He's not inactive. He is sovereign, is another way of saying it. He's supreme. He's the highest authority. Being sovereign, he exercises that authority. He exercises that authority. It's one thing to say he's supreme, he's the highest authority, but does he exercise it? This is when we say God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, he's sovereign. He exercises it. He rules. He's over all the events of our life, every single thing. And his authority to speak his law over every compartment and area of life. And he does. Nothing is exempt. Colossians 1:17. Present tense, ongoing, that's right, of literally over everything. That's a good one. Let's look that one up. Just go back to Colossians 1. That's a beautiful section of the text there. In Colossians 1. On this very thing. Read with 15 and following in Colossians 1, that he, Christ, is the image, the icon, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, firstborn of authority over all creation. For by him all things, that's where the firstborn had authority. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's where you had the mediatorial lordship. So we are his temple, his church he's building. He purchased. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as the reward of that, he gets a throne over all things. He has it by nature because he's truly God and created all things. But as well, he gets mediatorial lordship as the God-man, the head of the church, that is over all things to the church. Two aspects to that. He is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And as truly God, he has authority over all things. He's Lord over all things by the very fact that he's the author and creator of all things. But what's unique is to say that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, sitting in session at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man, not just truly God, but truly man, as the reward of the sacrifice he gave as our high priest on the cross. That is a messianic lordship. It's the head of the church, preeminence in all things, as a mediatorial Lord over all things. It is very, very important that in every compartment and area of our life, we are studying the scriptures and acknowledging the risen Lord Jesus Christ's lordship in all things, and trying to discern what his will is, his commands are, to please him and glorify him in whatever compartment and area of life it is. We're, in a sense, a practical atheist if we live any compartment or area of our life as if he's not Lord. That's the way atheists live. Romans 1:28, they do not like to retain God in their thoughts. If we have a compartment or area of our life that we do not like to retain God in our thoughts, saying, well, you're not Lord over that, that's acting like an atheist, an ungodly atheist. Yes, it would be a form of idolatry. Yep. A.W. Tozier. I love this phrase as well that's in this. Go back to Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6. In the middle there, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. What Boston says here is in him, in our mediator, Christ, who's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, fulfilling all three offices. In him, all the glory of these three offices meet together, prophet, priest, and king. And he will hold them and exercise them in spite of all opposition. I love that. He will hold them and exercise them in spite of all opposition. This is our mediator, that no one will be able to ward off his hand. Daniel 4:35. But he has it. All authority has been delegated to him. As the God-man, the mediator, as the reward of achieving the sacrifice for sin at the cross. So I put Romans 8, 28 to 39. Romans 8, 28 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, that is, foreloved, whom he set his love upon, because this is the emphasis of this chapter here at the end. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, right? 35 and following. Whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whomever he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Golden chain of salvation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, is our Redeemer, the Redeemer of God's elect. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Through that redemption in Christ, our Redeemer. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, sits on a throne as our priest and prophet, who also makes intercession for us. function of a priest on the basis of a finished sacrifice. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, from Psalm 44:22. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He shall bear the glory, and the glory of all three offices meet together in him, and he will hold them and exercise them in spite of all opposition, in spite of whatever anybody wants to defame us. And he will succeed, and in him we will be more than conquerors, super conquerors is what we will be. Nothing will frustrate his plans. All whom he predestined, these he calls to Christ. All whom he calls to Christ, these he justified. And all he justifies, these he will glorify. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. No charge will ever come against us to condemn us in Christ Jesus. He gave his sacrifice for all of our sins forever, making us perfect and complete in him. He intercedes on the basis of that sacrifice. He sits in session as the risen Lord over heaven and earth at God the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling, subduing all his and our enemies. What a glorious position we are in Christ Jesus, as the glory of all three offices in himself. So this is the question. Question 23, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. But he receives the glorious reward, the joy set before him of the throne. What a glorious Redeemer we have. Who do you say that he is? Hopefully you have a good answer, a biblical answer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are indeed heavenly. You created the heavens and the earth. And your sovereignty rules over all. We marvel at your wisdom. For we, the church, your temple, your building, on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we evidence the manifold wisdom of you. With Christ as the chief cornerstone. He was truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, exercising these offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. In that humiliation state, evidencing love for us as ungodly sinners who were your enemies. And he accomplished our redemption. And as the reward sits in session on a throne at your right hand in heaven, interceding for us, saving us to the uttermost, we rejoice that in him we are more than conquerors. If indeed we have been raised with Christ, let us seek those things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. May our mind be fixed on heavenly things and not on earthly things. Christ is our life. I pray that that would be true every day. We thank you for this Lord's Day. As Christ rose bodily from the dead, the first day of the week on early Sunday morning, pray indeed that we have been refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. Pray that in our mind and in our heart that we hunger and thirst for an abounding, excellent walk with you, pleasing you in all things, obeying your commands in all areas and compartments of life. For your glory and our good. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us. Keep us from the evil one. This work week, help us to remember that everything is sacred. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.